Upon the end of the war, the people were optimistic. They felt like the road to democracy and freedom had been paved and the last war had been fought. When Woodrow Wilson paid his first visit to Europe, he was greeted by large, cheering, adoring crowds, embracing him more than even their greatest war heroes. In all, the cheering lasted for about a year. But then it began to stop. The political leaders in Europe, they had their own agenda. They wanted to see things get done in their own countries. And the priority of a lasting peace wasn't a priority to them. On the home front, President Wilson tried to really put a stamp upon his presidency through pushing this League of Nations, but found tremendous resistance in the Senate and was rebuffed. Under tremendous stress, President Wilson's health began to fail. In the next election, his party lost. Woodrow Wilson, who almost 2 years earlier had been heralded as a hero, came to his last days as a broken and defeated man. You know, history is filled with examples of people who started out humbly, rose to great popularity, and came to the end of their life in utter humiliation. And foremost among them was the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was the son of a carpenter. He was educated in the humble town of Nazareth. And yet he grew to a place where he was adored by all. He gained great favor in the sight of men and was cheered and praised by everyone. But it wouldn't last. Within days of him arriving in Jerusalem to chants of Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. As palm branches were laid at his feet, within days of that event, what we find is those same crowds were screaming, crucify him. Crucify him. In short, the cheering would stop. But why? Why is it that the cheering of Jesus? Because after all, it's, as the Bible tells us, he only went about doing good and healing those who were oppressed by the devil. So why would the cheering stop in the life of one like that? Well, there were a few things against him. First of all, as we read earlier in our account, we saw that the chief priests, the rulers, the scribes were envious of him. They were jealous of his popularity, of the attention he got, that everybody was enamored by this carpenter's son. They were jealous. But that was the leaders. But what about the people? What about the crowds? What about those who were chanting Hosanna and then screaming, crucify him? What changed with them? Well, simply put, it came down to one thing: unmet expectations. You see, what they expected was freedom. But a different kind of freedom than Jesus came to give. They expected freedom from the yoke of Roman rule. And that's what they wanted. They wanted freedom from oppression, freedom from restrictions, freedom from the heavy taxes, the brutal demands, the constant threat of military force being imposed upon them. These were the burdens that Israel felt at this time, and they'd felt them for a long time. Because prior to the Romans, there were the Greeks. Prior to the Greeks, there were the Babylonians. For hundreds and hundreds of years, the Jewish people knew nothing but oppression, nothing but the burden and the bondage of a yoke, and they wanted to be free, politically free, socially free, economically free, militarily free, religiously free. They wanted to be free. That's what they longed for. And it's something they expected based upon Scripture. You see, they knew the messianic promises. They knew that God had promised to set upon the throne of David a king whose kingdom would be everlasting. A king who would rule forever and ever and ever in righteousness and justice. They knew all of this and they were ready for it. The time was right. They wanted a ruler, a conqueror, a leader, someone, anyone to break the bondage. And it's into this environment, it's onto this stage that Jesus steps and announces the kingdom of God is at hand. And in doing so, he was saying, I am the one you've been expecting. But then what does Jesus do? Does he grab the throne and satisfy their longings for a political leader who would liberate them from the yoke of this Roman rule? Is that what he did? Did he give them what they wanted? No, but instead, he heals the blind, gives hearing to the deaf, and strength to the lame, and freedom from those oppressed by the devil, and even life to the dead. That's what Jesus does. And initially, it's great. Initially, the people love that because that's what they expected from the Messiah. They expected these sort of acts. So much so that they grab Jesus, we're told in the Gospels, and try to take him and seize him and make him king by force. This was their man. And this fervor, it reached fever pitch there on Palm Sunday. In their minds, everything was going just as planned. Their king was now here and he was ready to take charge on that most symbolic of days, Passover. Passover was that time in which God delivered Israel from 400 years of bondage under Egyptian rule. And now he was going to bring that same great feat of deliverance upon them in their own day. He would free them from Roman bondage here at this time. That was their expectation. But Jesus makes no political speech. He leads no revolt. He gathers no army. As a matter of fact, he doesn't do anything that the people wanted. But upon his arrival into Jerusalem, you know what he does? He goes into the temple and he cleans it out from all the money changers. He pays tribute to Caesar. He teaches on the value of giving out of poverty rather than giving out of the abundance of wealth. And he teaches the priority of being a servant, the greatness of being a servant. Jesus doesn't do anything the people wanted him to do. And so you know what happened? The cheering stopped. My friends, isn't that so often the way it works? When things go our way and God does what we want, when we feel like he's meeting our expectations and rising to our cause, so easy to cheer. So easy to be at the front of the line. It's so easy to be at church early. It's so easy to sing with a loud voice. But what about when he doesn't do these things? What happens when he doesn't bring the sort of deliverance we want? What happens when the pain persists and the trials continue? What happens when our experience doesn't match our expectations? Well, sadly, the cheering usually stops. When we face life as it really is, the cheering usually stops. I know because I've seen it, and I know because I've wrestled with it. I've seen firsthand the disappointment that people have had with God and how the cheering has stopped in their lives. And thus the question that This account demands of us, the question that it asks of us is that true of you? Has the cheering stopped in your life? Well, if it has, I would wager to say that it has because of this very reason. It's because expectation and experience haven't lined up. There's something somewhere that you really thought God would do, but He hasn't done it. And it's made it really hard to cheer. And what makes it even harder is if what you've expected from God is something good. You've expected Him to help you with a sin you're struggling with, or to help you in a marriage that you want to see thrive, or to help you in working in your children's lives to draw them into a deeper relationship with God, or to provide in just basic financial sort of ways. Nothing extravagant. You're not asking for the moon. It's you don't want a lot. You just want basics. Peace in your heart. Peace in your home. Enough food, money to buy food and to live. That's it. And yet, you find that it's just a struggle. See, these are good things and things that Scripture promises in some capacity, but if they haven't materialized as you've expected they would, the cheering can stop. And so what are we to do? What are we to do if we find that the cheering is a lot quieter now in our lives than it was at one time for God? What do we do if we find that the cheering has stopped? We find ourselves sitting in the seat of a skeptic right now because expectations and experience haven't lined up. What do we do? Well, this morning I'd like to give you three things to do to help reignite the cheering in your life. First of these three things, understand the greatness of what God has done for you in Christ. Now, don't you love it when application starts with understand? Gosh, I got to make my mind work. But no, this is how Scripture teaches us. This is where application begins. The book of Romans, first verb that happens there, the first imperative, the first command that happens in the book of Romans, takes place in chapter 6. You didn't even use one until then. You know what it is? It's reckon. Understand. That's where it all begins. That's where change in your life begins. It's with understanding things a certain way. And what you need to understand first and foremost is the greatness of the work that God has done for you in Jesus Christ. Understand that on the basis of His work, you have been forgiven of all your sins. You have been clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You have been reconciled to a God who was your enemy. You have been blessed with the presence, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. God has promised to be with you forever and to work all things together for good for you, no matter what. This is what you have, you who believe and trust in Jesus today, because of what He has done. In short, you have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Now, I'm sure many of you have heard that before. You've heard these things, and it's so often the case. We hear these wonderful truths of the gospel, and yet our hearts become hard to them. Our ears sort of put up walls, and there's a callousness. We just don't embrace it anymore. We don't rejoice in it anymore. And we don't find that it's sufficient to really bring about this fire within our lives. But let me tell you, it is sufficient. I think about the life of a man named Adoniram Judson. Adoniram Judson was the first missionary to leave North America. He left at the beginning of the 19th century and set sail for what was then called Burma. Adoniram Judson buried his first wife in Burma, his second wife in Burma, three children in Burma, spent nearly 10 years in prison in Burma, and at the end of it all, had a handful of converts to show for all the sacrifice and all the work. But you know what? When you read about his life, what you see is that the fire was always there. It was always there. And why? It's because he understood the greatness of what God had done for him in Christ. He understood it. And he cherished it. And may I say that this is really where Israel failed in Jesus' day. They failed to understand the bigger, truer, spiritual purpose behind what God was doing. They failed to see the deliverance that God was bringing them through Jesus. They failed to get it. And we see this in the Gospels. In Luke 19, we find this very tender picture of Jesus standing over Jerusalem and weeping. And why is he weeping? We're told he's weeping because the people didn't get it. They didn't understand what he was doing. They didn't understand why he was there. They didn't understand all that was being accomplished through his work. And my friends, that's what we need to understand. We need to understand what he has done for us. Now, in doing so, does this mean that all your problems will go away? Does this mean that life will suddenly be picture perfect? No. But what it will do is it will change your perspective about life and about God. You'll see the glass of the Christian life is half full and not as half empty, because you'll recognize and appreciate the great things God has done for you. That he's done for you that which you needed most in accomplishing this great deliverance for your sins. And mark my words, that will impact you. That will lead to a great change in you. And I know so. I know from my own experience. I know from going through a prolonged and very difficult time in my own life, and how during this time I devoted myself so fervently and diligently to constant prayer, to the study of the Scriptures, and yet I found myself still constantly mired in the muck. I found myself just struggling and battling. And then one night, Ani and I were praying. I just started to thank God for every single blessing that I had in Christ. And I spent time to enumerate them all. Everything I could think of that was mine because of Jesus. And I thought on those things and I prayed on those things. And I'll tell you, that's when I began to be revived. And I'll tell you, I learned something. I learned that the power lies in driving the realities of what God has done for you in Christ deep into your heart until you are gripped by them and arrested by them, until you cherish them more than you cherish anything else. Because I'll tell you, when you cherish what God has done for you in Christ, when you cherish that, forgiveness of sins, union with Christ, and all of the wonderful, wonderful blessings you have with him, when you cherish that more than anything else, then suddenly every expectation is met. And you are revived. You are reignited. Now everything is lining up perfectly. You have that which you want most. That which means most to you. That's what you, that which you cherish most and desire most, you now possess. And that has a wonderful, amazing, transforming effect upon us. That's when revival happens within us. And so first, understand what he has done for you and cherish it as true treasure. Cherish it as true treasure. And you will find yourself cheering once again for Jesus. Second of all, along with understanding what God has done for you in Christ, embrace what He is doing in you now. See, the Bible tells us that God is at work in each of us. Philippians 2:13 tells us that it is God who is at work within you, both to will and to do according to His good pleasure. 2 Corinthians 3 tells us that we all, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into His image by the Spirit of the Lord. Then in the next chapter, chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, it tells us that though the outer man is wasting away, and how many of us know what that feels like? The decay, the wearing out of the body, the mind, everything. Yet the inner man is being renewed day by day. You see, each of these passages and so many more tell us of the present, active, constant work of God in the lives of His people. And it's a beautiful thing to see how you see in the Greek language this wonderful expression of the present active verbs there, telling us that God is doing this. He is doing this in us even now. Now, I will admit, oftentimes we don't recognize that this work is going on. We don't recognize the work that God is doing because you guys know the way God works is very subtle. It's very gradual. It's very incremental. It's sort of like watching a child grow. You know how that is. You don't notice your children growing, then suddenly they're just big. I think of this Christmas, we had gotten our children, our boys, Mario Brothers pajamas. Those pajamas came to their feet at Christmas. Now they come halfway down their shins. Now, I didn't recognize the change in them on a daily, weekly, or even monthly basis. But they've grown. They're bigger now. Things have changed in them. And the way God works so often mimics the way a child grows. It's natural, it's gradual, it's subtle. And yet, in the end, His purpose is fulfilled in us. And so understand the work God is doing. He is doing in you all that He has promised to do. And let that be your expectation, because then you will find that your expectation is met. You will find that there is this process taking place. Now, will we want things to be quicker and to be easier? Of course. But the duration of the process is a very important part of the process. This is where character is forged into us. Patience, self-control, discipline. This is where these things are worked in us over the long haul. And so it is. Embrace the work that God is doing in you. The work He is doing to transform you into the image of His Son. The very thing that Paul tells us in the book of Romans we've been predestined for, to be conformed into the image of His Son. That's the work that He's presently actively doing in all of His people. And then lastly, along with understanding the work God has done for you and embracing the work He is doing in you, I would say turn the page. And what do I mean by turn the page? I mean literally turn the page from Mark 15 to Mark 16. It doesn't take a lot of thinking. Because in turning the page from Mark 15 to Mark 16, we are turning the page from crucifixion to resurrection. And we are turning the page from what God has done for us in Christ to the hope that awaits us all because of Christ. A hope that the resurrection of Jesus assures us of. You see, what His resurrection assures us of is that death won't hold us. It assures us that the grave won't triumph over us. It assures us of this. It assures us that we will emerge alive in glory. And it's that reality that changes everything. Reminds me of a story that I came across of a missionary in Brazil who discovered a tribe of Indians in a remote part of the jungle. They lived near a river. The tribe was in need of medical attention. A hospital wasn't far away. It was just across the river. But the tribe was being ravaged by this horrible disease. And yet, they wouldn't cross the river because they believed that the river was inhabited by evil spirits. And so the missionary went down to the river to convince them that that's not the case. He tells them, "I've been in the river. There's no evil spirits. I'm okay." He then sticks his hand in the water and splashes around. He says, "Look, I'm okay." Still don't believe anything. Steps into the water, up to his waist, splashes it in his face, says, "Look, I'm okay. Nothing is wrong." The missionary, the Indian still didn't believe it. Finally, the missionary dove under the water, swam across the river, and emerged on the other side with his fist raised victorious. And suddenly, when they saw that the river did not mean death, but that he emerged from the other side victorious, they began to cheer. And beloved, so it is for us, because when Jesus entered the grave, the resurrection tells us he came out the other side. He emerged from death victorious. He emerged from death alive. And in realizing that, we cheer. This is what fills our heart with cheer. When we realize that the grave isn't the end. When we realize that death has lost its sting. And that there is a hope that waits for us all. A hope that is sure. A hope that is lasting. A hope that Peter tells us is secured for us in heaven. Imperishable, undefiled, and not fading away. Reserved for us. The resurrection of Jesus assures us of this. It tells us of this. It says that it's okay. I'll tell you, in a world full of uncertainty, in a world that we've all come to know as a place of many troubles, a world that doesn't spare anyone the torment of death, it is the most amazing thing to know that death is not the end and the grave is but a gateway. A gateway into eternity. A gateway into glory and joy and perfection forever in the presence of God. And my friend, that's what the resurrection announces to us. It announces to us and assures us of this wonderful hope. A hope that so transcends anything that we could ever hope in this life. And so will life continue to offer trials and challenges and difficulties? Of course it will. But I believe that if we apply these things are sufficient to bring cheer into our heart. Cheering for God, cheering for Christ once again, and igniting that fire within our hearts for Him. I'm convinced of it. I know it. And so this morning, if the cheering has been somewhat silenced in your life, and perhaps if it's even stopped, I would ask you to do these three things. Understand what God has done for you in Christ. Embrace what He is doing for you, in you, even now. And turn the page to Mark 16. Let us pray.